blessings already today that I don't know whether you can hold anymore or not. But we realize that no matter how much we study the Word of God, there is always more. Brother was speaking a while ago of some of the things and studies made years ago in the book of the Hebrews, and we remarked that much has come out since that was not recorded then. And so we find that no matter how often we go over a thing, if we keep our eyes upon the Lord and our study upon His Word, that it is more and more unfolding as the years go by. And we find that the truth, we say it is new every day and fresh every morning. And my experience has been that it is so. But not only because of the same things gone over that we knew 50 or 40 or 30 years ago, because the same principles applied that are outlined in the tabernacle shadows and in the studies and in the back towers give us the key to opening all the rest of the scriptures as we study them by either ourselves. Of course, we should not come to conclusions alone, but compare them with others. And as we do that, we find that the Word of God is indeed becoming luminous. Now, remember, all of you, I think, have been familiar with the statement in the second of Corinthians, that is, second letter, and the last chapter, the 13th chapter. And in that, as one of his closing remarks, he says in the 13th chapter, the 5th verse, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So he tells us to examine not one another, but ourselves, whether we be in the faith. Now that seems an odd sort of a statement, whether we be in the faith, but it recognizes the fact that we all are leaky vessels and do the best we can. We cannot remember everything straight. We need to, as it were, go to the standard and compare our present attainments. And we find, you know, in the physical world, in the mechanical world, that if you want to test anything, you compare it with a standard, because the standard is supposed to be unchangeable and in some way to be reliable. And we all recognize that the standard for comparison is the Word of God. But you know, in the years gone by, that when you read the Word of God and studied it and prayed over it, that you didn't get the knowledge of the plan of God, did you? It was not until the Lord brought you the scripture studies, and they as a finger pointed you to the scriptures that showed a complete harmonious plan running through the whole Bible, that you got the truth. So mere comparison word to word is not sufficient. You need to go back to the, as it were, textbooks that you use, as we engineers often have to do. We forget how to do a certain problem, and knowing we can't remember everything, we have to go back to the original studies and find out again how to do it. It comes back to us all right again. And so when we examine ourselves, it is a yearly thing and a monthly thing, and likewise ought to be a daily thing, because these things come to us so gradually that we don't realize that we're slipping until we're quite a distance away and something has to be done about it. The Lord wakes us up in some way, either by a brother or perhaps for some incident. And as we realize that we have begun to forget why we should go to the scriptures through the use of the scripture studies, I find that the going back to them every once in a while, for I take them up and read a little here and a little there, I've never made a particular habit of reading through each year. Found I couldn't do that. But do go back to them. And the English world is very proud of its classics, you know. And yet, as you read those classics, you find that most of them are full of heathen deities and heathen ideas. And that they are very often detrimental instead of helpful. They're very good in expressing English or Greek or Latin or what were the standards of the day. But we realize, since we have the truth, that some of those things which were regarded with great respect at one time, we find are less than no more helpful at the present time, that they're detrimental. I remember in the early days, Father used to read to me, and I read afterwards, Paradise Lost. And I thought it was a wonderful poem. But as I read it now, it's just full of references to heathen deities because of the customs of the time. If he hadn't brought them in, he wouldn't have been considered a proper poet. He had to conform to the customs of the time in order to be so considered. And so in the examining of ourselves, we need to check our beliefs from time to time to realize whether we are still believing the same as we found and proved at the beginning. Now, we realize that the Lord is always testing his people, and he gives us examples in the Word from olden times. For instance, in Deuteronomy 18 is one statement that has been used, and is a very easy one. He says in the 22nd verse, Deuteronomy 18:22, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Well, you see, that seemed to be rather simple. You just waited. And if the thing came to pass, you assumed it was of the Lord. If it did not, why, then you assumed that he spoke presumptuously. But that wasn't the only test that God gave his people. In the 13th chapter, in the verse 2 verses of Deuteronomy, he says, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. You see, that was a deeper test. For the thing that was foretold came to pass, and yet it was a lie. It was a falsehood. What was to be the determining factor? It is to go again to the commandments of the Lord and the things which he gave out through his servants in order to know whether you still were in harmony with the Lord. Now, we remember in the Book of Philippians, a prayer that he gave there, very beautiful prayer it is. And if you think of the passages in there, it makes you realize that not only is the development of the Christian a matter of growth, but it's also a matter of care and study to see that your growth is in the line of the Lord's Word. In the 9th verse and 10th verses, I think you're mostly familiar, but we want to call your attention to it. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. The rendering by Weymouth is more emphatic and yet brings out the same thoughts, but a little more emphatically. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love be more and more accompanied by clear knowledge and keen perception for the testing of things that differ, that ye may be men of transparent character in preparation for the day of Christ. He says that your love, which he assumes you have begun to have, be accompanied more and more. You see, there is growth. And he points out that it is a growth according to the lines of knowledge, by clear knowledge. And the Greek word there is the combination of the word for knowledge, the general word, and the preposition, literally meaning knowledge upon a thing. It's often and usually translated accurate knowledge. A knowledge that has been given into by looking into and upon a subject until you know about it. And the thought is, therefore, an accurate knowledge, a clear knowledge. And what would be a clear knowledge, an accurate knowledge? It would be a knowledge based upon study, of having proved each step as you come to it, and making sure that it is in harmony with the Word of God. I have marveled as the years gone by why so many that once walked with us have been turned aside into this, that, and the other thing. Why was it? And the truth seemed to me to be just as beautiful as it ever was. In fact, more so. More beautiful, because the matter of growth gives you a clearer vision, a better understanding, a wider scope of the Scriptures and the mind of God and the Word and character of God. And what was it about it that made them dissatisfied? Well, there are many illustrations about it in the Scriptures, but we realize that generally speaking, it is because our vessels are leaky and we fail to renew them from time to time from the Word of God through whatever helps we can get, those mainly being what the harvest messenger has provided. Now, when we come in these latter days to meet these various suggestions that come to us, and as the saying is, the woods are full of them, we realize that you get mail from one place or another, and it's from often from a brother that has differed a little bit from the writings of Brother Russell. And maybe it's along the lines of chronology. Well, we didn't accept Brother Russell's word as being the word of God without proof. We looked up each scripture that he gave us, compared it with the context to make sure that he was not twisting it, and also with anything else that we knew on the same subject. And we found that he made harmony out of the Scripture. And my belief as previous, while I knew those Scriptures and had read them over, somehow I hadn't examined them deeply nor thought very deeply about them. But as I realized that he brought out the harmony of the Bible, which I knew ought to be there, for it was the same God as was in the Old Testament as is in the New, for it tells us that the Spirit of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. It's the same Holy Spirit. And we knew the harmony was there, but we hadn't seen it before. So also, when he told us that a Hebrew word was a certain Hebrew word, we didn't swallow it whole. We went into Strong's Concordance to verify that, and also the meaning given. And we found that he was right. And also that he was very careful in giving the meaning and the word so that we did not find it mistaken at all in any particular. And then again the same with the Greek words, that we looked them up in Strong's Concordance and in the Greek lexicons and verified whether he had the right meaning or not. So that while we took more than a year to read the first volume, we knew when we got through that that was the truth, that it was in harmony with the Word of God. And all the questions that have come on that subject and differentiations about the chronology or whatnot, we found that they only opened up the Bible, I mean the
or yes, the Word of God, more clearly than it ever had been before. So we began to welcome the questions and the false suggestions, because not only did they perhaps present to us a new line of thought, but a new line of investigation. And by that very investigation, we found that the Bible opened up more light and knowledge than we'd had before. So we find that we welcome criticisms or fault findings with the Scriptures. I remember in Chicago a few years ago, they had a convention up there, and while we were getting ready for the meeting, just before we sat down, a brother came to me, and there was up on the bulletin board a text there, Psalm 45, which says, "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." Well, he said, that's not the right interpretation of that. He had no authority for saying that that was the meaning of it. Well, I said, what do you think about the matter? Well, he didn't give any interpretation of it, and he didn't seem to know of anything better. But we look at that with other renderings, and they don't all render it exactly the same, but you can see that the thought is there, that instead of those who are generally thought of by the Hebrews as their fathers, instead of them being any longer their fathers, they be the children of the church. And no other meaning can be gotten out of it that is sensible and in harmony with the rest of the psalm. It speaks there, you see, about the great God and about his son, about the son's bride and the handmaids, and then about the princes and finally about the people. And includes, therefore, the whole plan of God covered in that one psalm, not in very much detail, but in general. Now, we are told in the making of the truth our own. I don't know, as we're all different, of course, but it seems to me that sometimes the effort isn't as, you might say, real as it might have been, that we don't make it our own sufficiently. We aren't quite sure. We have more or less of a wavering opinion about it. Now, you remember that the Proverbs gives us various illustrations along that line and tells us, for instance, in Proverbs, the third chapter, it says, no, the fourth, verse 26, Proverbs 4:26. It says, "Ponder the paths of thy feet." Ponder the paths of thy feet. And then right in connection with that, a little further on, it says that the paths of the wicked are changeable, lest that we should ponder them. And that's true, too. They change and slip and make excuses and present things in different ways. But in this third chapter and the fourth verse, it not the fourth, but the 26th, the fourth chapter, verse 26, "Ponder the paths of thy feet." That is, in other words, again, examine yourselves. See if you're still in the truth. And when do you do that pondering? Well, some of us do it in the morning. We can't do it very well through the day unless we happen to be a housewife with our spare moments at home. But most of us have to do it at night after the day's labor is over. And we find that it is very easy to let a little study slip, to let a whole day go by without any time devoted to the Lord or his study. I've done it myself, and I realize it's very easy to do because many things crowd in and demand being attended to right quickly, and so you feel, well, this must be done, and I'll try and do it, and so the hours slip by. But we find that the soul, as we read in the Manna text, "Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." And we, if we still have the spirit of the truth, our soul does long for some message and companionship with the Lord. And we are told in the connection with the truth in the third chapter of Proverbs, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." And what does that mean? When you bind them about the neck, it doesn't mean just once. It means daily and continuously. And why put them about your neck? What is there about that that is particularly helpful? Well, you know, people wear necklaces, and in olden days they used to wear a little locket there. And quite often in that little locket was a picture or a little bit of the hair from some loved one's head, something to remind them. And that's the thought, to put these things and have them where we are continually reminded of the truth. And also write them upon the table of thine heart. That is, learn to love the Word of God, to love the truth. Because not only do you find it the truth, but you find more and more as you study it that it is beautiful. We say in the 31st Psalm, I think it is, that we desire to be at the doorkeeper in the temple of our God. We want to dwell continually in that house, that we might behold the beauty of the Lord. Now, you know that lots of people in the world don't see any beauty in religious work at all. Many of them think that it is just a fancy in the minds of the of people. But it's like many of the things of life. You have to taste and see first before you realize the beauty that is in connection with any of the manifestations of God's likeness in the human heart and life. And so we find that the more we look into the Word of God, the more beauty we find there. In the same chapter, or same book of Proverbs, in the 6th chapter, you remember those familiar words, "My son, keep thy father's commandment," and to us, that's our Heavenly Father. "Forsake not the law of thy mother," and that's the Sarah branch of the Abrahamic covenant, the spiritual part, the covenant of sacrifice. He said, forsake it not. Don't forget that you've made a covenant of sacrifice, and don't forget also that it is a privilege and an honor that you're given the opportunity for sacrifice. There's many of an angel would take it, but they're not asked. And there's many of a man would take it if he knew and understood, but no, it's given to the meek and the lowly of earth. And let us not forget it. He says that it does things for you if you use the Word of God and keep the truth in your mind and heart. He says, when thou goest, it shall lead thee. It will guide you in the daily walks of life as to what you ought to do or what you ought not to do. It will guide your feet. He says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And if we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct our paths. You see, there's an if there. If we listen to the promptings of the Lord's Spirit in all our ways, then he will direct our paths. Because we're listening to the voice that gives us the direction. And if our ear is attuned and waiting for that, we'll get the message, and if it is not, we'll miss it. And when thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And I remember the 127th Psalm, where it says, it's in vain for you to eat the bread of sorrows, to rise up early, to sit up late. For so the Lord giveth his beloved sleep. We can lie down and trust the Lord that the day's work is sufficient, and that the next day will be brought under the Lord's care and guidance too. If we've made mistakes, the Lord will help us to correct them. And if we have felt that we've profited by the day, then we have gained much. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. How do you suppose it talks with you? In your thoughts, as you go about your work. Some like to sing as they go about the homework. Some brothers like to whistle as they go about their own work, and others to think quietly. And our thoughts should center, whenever we can, spare the energy to come and talk with the Lord, because we don't have to be on our knees to talk with the Lord. Many of the things that we have learned come back to us throughout the day's activities, and as we think about those, we find the Lord's blessing and message often comes with them. Last night, I was partly awake, and I suppose you have the same experiences, that often it seems as though the Lord came and talked with you there. And you got thoughts and understandings of His Word that were very precious. In fact, sometimes it seems so precious that you shed tears of joy or have to get up and thank the Lord for it. And we should have experiences more and more like that. It depends on how familiar we become with the Word of God. And in the Psalms that tell us that the Word of God is tried like in a furnace, seven times that it is pure and clean. And as we realize that more and more, we know that we have set a standard that is far above us. As Jesus said, be your perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. He couldn't ask us anything less than that. That's His standard. And we realize that that's the best standard, even though we know we can't reach it this side of the veil. Nevertheless, the very effort to do it is a great help and a lifting up of our eyes concerning it. Now, as we read the statements there in the New Testament about Paul's advice to Timothy, you remember he says that the Word of God is profitable for reproof. And the word there in the Greek is not reproof, not correction. That's in the other part of the verse. But proof, that is verification of anything. In other words, you prove what you learn and hear by the Word of God, bringing up something in connection with the subject. And that too is more and more made easy for you as you familiarize yourself with the Word of God. That is one of the acquirements that you obtain when you look up the text that are quoted in the studies in the scripture. In our text or studies in Boston years ago, we met for the first time when I became acquainted with the truth over in Somerville. And the question books hadn't come out then. Each leader had to make the questions out of his own knowledge of the truth. But he would give us ahead of time certain paragraphs in the volume we're studying. And the work was to look up additional scriptures along the lines given, or to find any that seemed to contradict it, or to give scriptures for statements that were made and for which a scripture was not there given. And the result was it sent us to use concordances and Bible dictionaries, and likewise to familiarize ourselves with the Bible so that we could easily find the text therein, and by looking them up, we would collect in our mind the various texts on the different subjects. So it was good training, and we learned to dig, and we likewise were taught to use and requested to use things of every sort that we could that would give us the information. We went to the Encyclopedia Britannica, to the Schafherzog Encyclopedia, and to various dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, and otherwise. The historian sometimes, to verify the statements. And we found that it did us good. Now, in the world, you'll find there is vast variation of opinions on dates. And not only in geology, which is something tremendous, but likewise in some of the other physical sciences, so-called. Science is said to be knowledge, but they're doing a wonderful lot of guessing. And when they have summed it up through the years, we find that their guesses are coming down from millions and billions of years to a little more closely to the actual facts. And they believe that in due time, when the kingdom's here, they'll have to acknowledge that that Bible chronology is right, that 6,000 years for man's life upon the earth is sufficient to record all that's happened. Now in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, he gives us a warning there that we should be careful, not only in our thoughts, but also in our talk with others. He says, Jeremiah 23, verses 28 and 29. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? So he points out that if we have certain ideas of our own, to admit that they are just our own ideas. They might be worth mentioning, and they might not. But if we have something from the word of God, let him speak that word without additions or without anything else that are twisted, but to give that word faithfully. Likewise, in the 15th chapter of Jeremiah, the 16th and 19th verses, he says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. See, in each case of the Christian, he is called by the Lord's name. The Lord's name is written in his forehead, is the Lord's property. He has given his heart and mind to the Lord and wants to keep it in harmony with that word. And he says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them. In another place, that word is represented as a little book, which he found very tasting very nice in his mouth, but when it reached his stomach, why, it was bitter. But that is just the result of the truth when it comes into our life. We like it, we find it beautiful, but when we put it in practice and begin to tell it to others, why, it produces more or less of a bitterness of experience there. But that is part of the price that we must pay for the truth. Now in the 19th verse, he says, Thus saith the Lord, If thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. The thought is there that we gain an ability to discern the precious from the vile, and that if we use that and try to point it out to others and be helpful to them meekly and quietly, then the Lord can use us as his messengers. But if we never develop a discernment between the truth and the false, he cannot safely use us. You were find many instances of that. We'll come back to that later. But the things that we learn from the New Testament scriptures in warning are things that come more into practice in our daily lives. And there we find that we not only test the truth, but it tests us too. In that statement of Philippians, where we referred to it a while ago, Philippians 1, 9, 10. He said, that your love be accompanied by a clear knowledge and a keen perception for testing things that differ. That is, your familiarity with the truth, by going it over and over and over again, by, as it were, writing it upon the tables of your heart and binding it about your neck, and in every way repeating your knowledge of it. If you do that, you'll never find yourself tiring of the truth or feeling that that is old fogey stuff. No, the Lord has known the truth for a great many thousands of years, and he's not tired of it yet. He never feels that it's out of date or that it is tiresome. And if that's the case with him, we find that there must be something, not merely as we see the truth, but behind what we see, that is beautiful and grand and worth our study to find out. Now in the statements of our Lord Jesus, you remember that the statement in the 8th chapter of John, in connection with our Lord's statement about the answer to the Pharisees. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And then right in connection with that, he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And you look back to the description that's given him of what he saw of the Lord's day, and we see that is the day of Christ, the kingdom. We see that Abraham looked forward to the day when he would possess that land. And you remember his faith was so strong that after he had chased these kings that had captured Lot and had brought back the spoils, and those who had been delivered thankfully invited him to take part of the spoil, he said, I will not take a thread or a shoe latchet from you, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. No, he lived his life and he died without any more owning any more than what he bought for his burying place. But his faith was strong that his heart was made glad by the things that he knew about God's city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And we find that as we study these outlines of the truth, because you find as you read the scripture studies and the tabernacle shadow, that they give you the outlines of the truth. They don't cover every passage in the Bible. There's lots that are mentioned. There's lots of other texts that are right in harmony with what Brother Russell gives and could be used as additional texts, as we found in our early study there. But he leaves some of that work for you to do, like a good teacher always does. He doesn't tell you everything, but let you find out some things for yourself and to make your own satisfaction that it is the truth. And you remember in the closing chapters of the first volume, it says, points out that if you have proved this, if you approve it, if it is seemingly to you the truth, then what are you going to do with it? How much value is it to you? And you remember that it involves not merely learning the truth, but spreading it to let your light shine. For the more you let it shine, the more you obtain. The more you tell others about it, the more fixed you have that truth in your own mind, and the more able you are to tell it. Repetition increases your ability. And we find that that is the way the Lord asked or fulfilled that statement that he made, to him that hath shall be given. And from him that hath not, that is, that hath not used what he has, shall be taken away even that which he hath. You see, that was stated about the one who would not use his talent. And we find that these things have this peculiar faculty about the spiritual things. The more you give them away, the more you have. The more you use them, the less they wear out. But they get the more beautiful, more polished, and the more useful in every way. And so we realize that these are the Lord's goods. Not only the earthly goods that we've turned over to him, but these are the mysteries of God that he calls us stewards of. You remember that in our studies of the scriptures, we have various tests that have already been referred to by one of the brethren at the first harvest, and tests about the second harvest, and that one of these is the presence of the Lord. The other, again, was the cross, and another was the time features. And you remember that in connection with these, that they stumbled because they knew not the time of their visitation, and because the Lord came in a different way from what they thought he ought to come. And as we find the same things true now, we realize that the evidences given are more in number now than they were at the first advent. And that as we have gone beyond 1914, we've had the establishment of Israel and Palestine, and while they are not yet accepting the Lord, we realize that that is a fulfillment that has begun the return of God's favor to his people. And that is a matter of established fact and should increase our faith. We find also all the other things that are taking place should tell us that, as Daniel, the first 12th chapter, puts it in the first verse, that at that time shall Michael stand up, and meaning that as a consequence of his standing up, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. You see, he points out that when the Lord comes to take possession of the kingdom that Satan has misruled, that Satan will resist and do everything in his possible to blind the minds and keep his hold over the people. And likewise, that those who have been his instruments in the earth will strive their best to keep their situation. Just like the scribes and Pharisees said that it doesn't matter so much if this is the truth or not, but if we let this man go ahead free, why, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. They'd lose their jobs, in other words. And so, rather than do that, they crucified the Lord. We find, as we study the Word of God with the tabernacle and the scripture studies as the foundation, that it does, as I said, open up the scriptures more and more. Now, for instance, take a passage that you've had over and over presented to you. 1 Peter 1. You remember there that the Apostle Peter was one who experienced the disappointment of Jesus' death, and that was awakened afterwards to a new and living hope by his resurrection from the dead. And so in 1 Peter, beginning with the third verse, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope," the thought is, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That made them realize that they were not wrong, that they had not misplaced their confidence and trust, but that the Lord was the Messiah that was promised. But he points out that this begetting is to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And as you meditate upon those words, what do they mean? How does this inheritance mean undefiled? What is the meaning of that word? Do you just read the passage for reading so many verses or so much of a chapter or so in the Word of God? Or do you think of it and judge what it means? Now, of course, you can look that up in the Strong's Concordance and find a little about how that word is put together and what it means, incorruptibility, an inheritance incorruptible. Well, we see that now everything is corruptible. All, even the trees, die. In spite of that statement, as the life of a tree, so shall be the life of my people. You see, even now we find that things that once had no pests are being destroyed by them. But even so, we find that even the metals themselves that are supposed to be imperishable do wear away and change. Gold tarnishes, silver tarnishes, all of the various things of life wear out, and we find that money may flee overnight, your property may be burned up. All of these things, life tells you after 40 or 50 years, that too much confidence placed therein only leads to disappointment, to heartache. And as they're given there in the 61st of Isaiah, 63rd, that he is going to give beauty for ashes. Ashes mean disappointed, burnt out hopes and exercises, that is, labor done and so forth. And the beauty of the truth given instead of that, you see, brings into your knowledge that there are things that do not corrupt, they do not decay, they do not change, they do not rot, but rather there is flesh, and as beautiful in every way as they were at the beginning. That's to be true when we get the other side of the veil. That's the inheritance that is incorruptible. And this thought then of undefiled, not mixed with anything that is impure, not even with human ideas. It is not mixed with anything that is wrong or that savors of even forgetting about the Lord. It's undefiled. There's nothing there but the purity of the truth, and the more you examine it, the more pure you find it. And also he says that it is it fadeth not away. And take these beautiful flowers here that brother has brought for us. They're beautiful, and you enjoy them, and you realize that they're blessings from the Lord for mankind. They're part of his thoughtfulness in providing for his loved creatures here below. And yet you realize that in 2 or 3 days they fade away, and they begin to wilt and die. But these others will always maintain their beauty and their freshness. And furthermore, you find as even the spiritual things here now do, they'll increase in beauty and increase in freshness as the years go by. You remember in the Old Testament many of those passages that illustrate the features of the truth. I've been studying lately in the book of Zechariah, and I found there wonderful things that unfold, and just by the application of the interpretations used in the scripture studies. And in the 8th chapter, he points out there the request to the Jewish people. They claimed that they had come, or it's in the 7th chapter, particularly this item, that they had questioned in their minds now that the temple was being built, and that they were restoring and seeing restored the worship of Jehovah again. They questioned whether they should observe those fast days in the 4th month, and the 5th month, and the 7th month, and the 10th month. There were 4 of them. They all celebrated things about the siege of Jerusalem, when the siege began, when the city was destroyed and the temple destroyed, and they kept them as fasts, that is, denying themselves, and in memory of that loss. And then the Lord says, when ye observe those fasts, when ye eat, and when ye or when ye fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me? Really, to me? Weren't you really just mourning because you had lost the things that you wanted? And we realize that in Christendom they pray, the Lord bless my church, and the Lord bless our activities. And sometimes we do the same thing, forgetting that the Lord's blessing may not be along that line, but rather we should say that in harmony with thy will, bless them as thou seest fit, that all may be done in harmony with thy will. It helps us to realize that our own judgment is not accurate always, but that we should guide it by the Lord's judgment. And as we see these various testings come to us, we realize that the Lord is proving us to see whether with all our heart and all our mind we love the Lord. If there is any condition or any trial that can make us forget the Lord, whether we can be pushed or pulled or shoved aside by fear or oppression or anything that will drive us away from the Lord. For that inheritance involves powers that cannot be trusted to any who would fail in any particular. But the Lord says that by his help he can complete the work. And so, if we daily strive to keep ourselves in the love of God, pray to him for help to guide us, and then meekly go over and over again the things which we have learned so as to nail them in our own mind and heart, we'll realize that this Word of God is a wonderful thing. I've been studying all those minor prophets recently, and they've been of great blessing to me, but always with the thought of seeing an interpretation that harmonizes them with the plan of God as it is unfolded there in the Bible
as the scripture studies pointed out in the tabernacle shadows. And we realized that the Lord sent us that message, and he pointed out that it would be for those who were people who got the truth and who reiterated it, who made it their own, and who learned to love it. He pointed out in 2 Thessalonians, remember, that the deceptions of Satan would be allowed to come. Note that the Lord is going to let them come. And he says it will be right at the same time as the presence of the Lord in the earth. You see, he said that in its own time, that that presence will be revealed, but that it will be accompanied by the lying wonders of Satan that will be so deceptive, he said, as would deceive the elect themselves. Not the very elect, that isn't the Greek sense at all. Rather, it is that the elect themselves is the reflexive verb in the Greek. The thought being that these things would be allowed to come upon all the church, and it's illustrated in the ninth chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the man with the ink horn and the men with the slaughter weapons. What are those slaughter weapons? They're truths. One of them is the presence of Christ. All of God's weapons are truths. He never sends out anything else. He sometimes withdraws his protection and let the adversary come. But all those plagues in the book of Revelation are truths that are sent. They're plagues to nominal Christendom, to those who are out of harmony with the Lord. And likewise, these slaughter weapons are each of the truths. And as the Lord says, begin at the old men and my sanctuary. And that has, in harmony with the statements in the New Testament, judgment must begin with the house of God. And so we realize that these things are given to us to prepare us for the Lord's use by and by. And the Lord sends them because he loves you and me. He's given us the truth. He's given us not to fail in it, but to make a success of it. And the reason that he has stated in his word that he loves the lowest one, the meekest one in the church class, more than the highest one in the earthly phase. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion, he says, more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And as we see there, he points out that this is the precious fruit of the earth. And so don't be surprised if the Lord, in his testings and development of you, brings you in contact with things that test your knowledge of the truth, that test your faith, that makes you perhaps even wonder whether it is the truth or not, whether it is just someone's fancy. Is it really so? And sends you back to proofs in the beginning. What made you believe it in the beginning that it was the truth? You tested it by the word of God. That so, those same tests still hold. And so the Lord points out to us that he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And again in Hebrews the 10th, he said, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, then we shall be made partakers with the Lord, sharers with him, you see, in the glory. And it's always he that overcometh, not merely he that beginneth and then gets weary, but rather be not weary in well-doing, for as it says, in due time we shall reap if we faint not. So, dear brethren, I wish that I could have presented some of the thoughts that came to my mind last night. We have hoped that some of these things warning you of the test that comes. I believe that if you read the 13th chapter of 1 Kings, you recognize the events that have happened since Brother Russell's death. The lying prophet and the one who believed him and lost his life, and also the work that was done before that lying prophet came on the scene. Look that up and study it and see the parallel there. And you'll find that the Old Testament is rich in those pictures as well as in the types and the shadows. And I hope in your studies that you'll avail yourself of them. See what I meant in the fact that these are just the outlines.
is, for instance, in the tabernacle, when you study about the jewels and the breastplate. Look up the other passages to see what became of those jewels, and what the Urim and the Thummim is, and then the brazen altar. You can find that out through comparing it, who made it, its dimensions, what happened to it, and what replaced it in the temple and in Ezekiel's temple, and then all the other features of the tabernacle. As you follow them out, you'll find that they lead you to wonderful unfoldings of the whole Bible. They all run through the whole scriptures, and it makes the tabernacle study a wonderful thing that's always fresh, and likewise the other features of the plan of God. And so write them in your heart. Learn to love the truth and to prize it, and not to let it go under any circumstances. Thank you.